Our scripture reading for this study is Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 39. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the evils be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So far in this great prophetic summary, the Lord Jesus has been dealing with the end times, as the end times will relate specifically to the Gentile nations. He's talked about false ideologies of a messianic character. He's talked of world war, of famine, pestilence, and earthquake. He has spoken of the world's growing hostility towards the gospel and of the proliferation of false cults. He's looked beyond the church age to show the great revival that will break out just prior to the great tribulation. And now he turns his attention to the Jews. Much of what he has to say in this section of his Olivet Discourse takes for granted that those listening to him have an adequate understanding of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. He takes it for granted, for instance, that those listening to him are at home in the book of Daniel. And for the sake of clarity, perhaps we ought to etch in some of the salient features in this background. Familiar, perhaps, to many, but new to others. The next great item on God's prophetic program is the rapture of the church. God, so to speak, will break off diplomatic relations with the planet by calling home the nationals of heaven. The Holy Spirit will still be here, But he'll no longer be baptizing people into the mystical body of Christ as he is today. He'll continue to work as he did in Old Testament times. One immediate result of the home call of the church will be the chaos amongst the nations that the Lord has just been describing. The world will fall apart at the seams. Conditions will rapidly become so bad that there'll be a universal cry for a man, any man, so long as he can put a stop to the dreadful condition prevailing on the planet. And Satan will have just such a man ready. He'll come and take the world by storm. He'll unite Europe and the West and ultimately the whole world under his banner. To begin with, he'll have only a small power base in the world, just one of the lesser nations, it would seem, that borders on the Mediterranean Sea. He'll be a genius. He'll be a charming, spellbinding person with lots of charisma. And by flattery, by falsehood, and by force, he'll unite Western Europe. We're not without indications today that some of these things are already on the move. Then, using the ecumenical church as his agent, he'll bring in the Western Hemisphere into his sphere of influence. It would seem that by the time the Superman takes over Europe, that the United States will have lost a great deal of its clout in world affairs. And along with Latin America, it seemingly will be only too glad to join in this new economic, political, and powerful Western alliance dominated by the beast. What Russia will be doing all this time, we don't know. Perhaps she'll have serious border problems on her hands with a modernized China. But we do know that Russia will dominate certain countries in Eastern Europe, in the Middle East, and in North and East Africa. Faced with the power and might of Russia, the beast will cast around for an ally in the Middle East, and he'll pick on Israel. Israel will become the pawn in his new power play. He'll sign a 7-year pact with the nation. The Bible, incidentally, calls this pact an agreement with hell. The Jews will be glad to have such a powerful protector. With all the enormous economic and military might of the West behind him, the beast will invite Israel to join the Western alliance. And in return, he'll guarantee several things which will make the bait palatable. He'll unconditionally guarantee the security of Israel, and to warn Russia and the Arabs to stay out of Jewish affairs. Now, this, of course, will delight the ordinary Jew. He'll sponsor the rebuilding of the sanctuary, the temple, and this will delight the Orthodox Jew. Also, it will infuriate the Arabs. An uneasy peace will prevail while the Jews build their temple and while Russia and the Arabs gather their wrath and make their plans. And then suddenly Russia, with all her gathered might, will strike at Israel, committing all her enormous forces to the enterprise. And suddenly, Russia will be wiped off the map, and the beast will be left invincible, king of the earth. Now he'll have no more use for the Jew, and he'll throw off his mask and reveal himself for what he really is, the most bitter hater of the Jews ever to have lived upon the earth. He'll seize the rebuilt temple. He'll set up his image in that temple. He'll command the whole world to receive his mark and worship his image, or face the undiluted rage of hell itself. That's the background of the section now before us in Matthew chapter 24. First of all, the Lord Jesus talks of the wanton sin of the end times in verses 15 to 26. And then he talks about the welcome sight of the end times in verses 27 to 31. And finally, he talks about the warning signs of the end times in verses 32 to 39. Here's the wanton sin of the end time. When ye therefore shall see The abomination of desolation, that is, the image of the beast. The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now what the beast has in mind, of course, is a new world religion. For this cause, he'll have already destroyed what's left of Christianity on the earth. And for this cause, he encouraged the Jews to build their temple. And for this cause, he kept their enemies at bay. There's to be a new God. He himself will be that God. There's to be a new, simple, universal creed. Worship the beast or die. Worship the image of the beast or die. There's to be a new covenant signed. A universal bond of brotherhood, of world citizenship, of universal oneness. All men must bear the mark of the beast imprinted in their flesh, either on the hand or on the forehead, or else face a universal boycott. There's to be a temple dedicated to Satan and the Superman, the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews, of course, won't realize it, but they'll be building that temple for the devil's Messiah. The abomination of desolation of which the Lord Jesus spoke is an idol. It's an image. It's the likeness of the beast, the devil's Messiah, the coming world dictator, the Superman. It will be endued with supernatural power by the forces of hell. It will be able to breathe and speak and walk and act. The beast and his agent, the false prophet, will set the unclean thing up in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple of the Jews. And to worship that image will be the crowning sin of mankind. God warns that those who receive the beast's mark and those who bow the knee to the beast's image will forfeit all hope of salvation in this life and in the life to come. The setting up of this image will herald three things. It will herald the instant flight of the saints, verses 16 to 20. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Only one thing will matter. Flee, flee for your very life. Flee as though Vesuvius were erupting over your head. Here's a man, he's been carefully thinking about the things that have happened so swiftly on the earth since the beast emerged from the sea of mankind. He's been reading a copy of the Bible, one of the rare copies which has somehow escaped confiscation under flames. He's been watching on his TV screen the great parade in Jerusalem, celebrating the beast's triumph over the world. He sees the beast's image unveiled, and suddenly it all makes sense. The new proclamation about wearing as a badge of loyalty to the emperor the mark of the Messiah. The light dawns. He rushes out of his house. He rushes headlong for the hill. He escapes only just in time. Already the beast's agents and his troops are encircling the city to enforce the new edict of empire. It is now or never for his soul. Never mind his money. Never mind his bags and his baggage. Instant, unquestioning obedience to the word of God is all that matters. Now we can learn a lesson from that man. He'll be just one of a very, very small minority who'll escape with his life from the clutches of the beast. But I say we can learn a lesson from this man. Why all the haste? Salvation, that's why. Salvation promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation urgent, imperative, a top priority salvation. Salvation that takes priority over family, over pleasure, over business, over social position and education, over everything. All these things have their place, but salvation is more important than anything. Salvation on God's terms, or not at all. Salvation is God's insistence now. Salvation by acting the moment the Spirit calls, or else salvation forfeited forever by indecision and delay. Salvation like a man in a car, stranded on a railway track, with an express train thundering down the line.
Jump, man, jump, now at once. Never mind your bag, your book, your bits and pieces, your papers. Jump, man. Jump for your life. If a man would act at once when faced with mortal peril to the body, how much more should he act when faced with the eternal peril of his soul? How dare we, when faced with salvation, purchased at Calvary, at infinite cost, with all heaven to gain and all hell to shun, how dare we yawn in the face of God and turn over for another night's sleep? No wonder God's Holy Spirit says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The instant flight of the saints is hammered home by the Lord Jesus with a pressing illustration. Woe to them that are with child in those days, he says. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. To escape will be hard enough, unhampered by the needs of nature or the rules of religion. So deadly urgent will be the haste, that anything that hampers, anything at all, will be like a dead weight on the soul. Neither family relationships nor formal religion must ever be allowed to come between a soul and God. Nothing. Nothing at all. That's what the Lord is saying. He's telling us that nothing in this world, no matter how sweet or how sacred, will be so important at that time than one's own personal salvation. And nothing is so important today. Many a man has trembled on the brink of casting all upon Christ and being kept back from the all-important decision because of his wife's unbelief. There's many a woman plodding down the broad road to a lost eternity, because when the Holy Spirit moves, the husband's stubborn unbelief looms as an obstacle too large. There's many a person kept from Christ by the rules and regulations, the dead weight encumbrances of Christless religion. And if the Lord is so insistent that first things be put first in order to escape the wrath of the beast in a day yet to come, how much more he insists that first things be put first in order to escape the wrath of the Lamb. So then there'll be the instant flight of the saints. That's the first step. Then there'll be the insane fury of the Superman, verses 21 and 22. That's the next thing that the Lord underlines. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Lord is now commenting on the great tribulation, an event yet to come when the beast, the devil's Messiah, in firm control of all the religious, economic, political, social, military factors of the world, will stamp his devil mark upon all mankind. It'll be a case of no seal, no sale. Be it the international industrialist wishing to close a billion-dollar deal, or a child wanting an ice cream cone at the corner store, more important than the money will be the mark. A great deal of what's happening in the computer world today is pointing steadily in this direction. As we learn from the apocalypse, to accept that mark will be to commit one of the unforgivable sins of which mankind is capable. There are three unforgivable sins mentioned in the Bible. One belongs to the past, one belongs to the present, and the third belongs to the future. In the past, the unforgivable sin was the sin of looking squarely at the miracles of Jesus, the sin of actually seeing him heal the sick and cleanse the leper, raise the dead, multiply the loaves and fishes, the sin of seeing Jesus perform countless miracles of mercy, love, and grace, and then coldly asserting that he did those miracles in the power of the devil. Now, nobody can commit that sin today. The circumstances don't exist today. It was a dispensational sin in character, and the time has gone when such a sin could be committed. Tomorrow, in a day to come,
the unforgivable sin will be the sin of looking squarely at the devil's Messiah, with all his diabolical wickedness and his signs and wonders conjured up by hell, and then deliberately receiving his printed mark in the flesh in order to win a few more years of time. Again, nobody can commit that sin today. The circumstances don't exist. It's dispensational in character. The time hasn't come yet when such a sin can be committed. Today, the unforgivable sin is the sin of hearing the gospel message and deliberately refusing to believe that message and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. That sin can be committed today. It is eternal in character. It can be committed here and now, today. God, in the last analysis, will not forgive the person who turns his back upon his Son and who thus does despite to the Spirit of grace and tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant. In grace, he may well give a number of chances for a person to change his mind, but in the end, he will simply withdraw the offer of salvation and leave the Christ rejecter to face his own eternal doom. So then, the Lord pinpoints the insane fury of the beast. The beast will inaugurate a bloodbath such as this poor old stricken world has never seen, not even in the worst days of Nero or Genghis Khan or Hitler or Joseph Stalin. But then there will be other perils as well. And so the Lord underlines not only the instant flight of the saints and the insane fury of the Superman, he underlines the incredible folly of the sinner. Verses 23 to 26. Men will long for relief from the horrors of that age. The saints who fled to the mountains will be kept by the power of God from harm, but for the rest of mankind, life on earth will become a nightmare. Nobody will be safe. There'll come the knock on the door in the dead of the night, the arrest, the horrifying journey in the boxcar, the concentration camp, the torture chamber, the firing squad, and a groaning earth will long for a deliverer. The beast will set his traps. He will hope to lure some of the saints into the open. And in any case, he'll snare the unhappy people of the earth, groaning under his atrocities, into exposing their hopeless longings for a change. The devil will send a host of false messiahs to bait those traps. Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Now, having talked about the wanton sin of the end times, the Lord turns his attention to the welcome sight of the end times in verses 27 to 31. He assures us two or three things. First, that the tribulation will end, verses 27 to 29, and that it will end swiftly, verse 27. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The apocalypse fills in the details. The armies of the earth will be drawn to Megiddo for a final showdown between east and west, when, like a lightning flash, it'll all be over. The Lord will have come, and the beast's little day will be done. The end will come swiftly, and it'll come surely, verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. As surely as the vultures quarter up the sky between them, as surely as one of them spotting a wounded animal begins to descend the sky, thus summoning all the rest, so surely will Christ return. And it will end solemnly. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken. The returning Lord will rend the heavens and come down. The entire fabric of creation will be torn asunder to mark the solemnity of the occasion. And the Lord's return to the scene where once man spat in his face to put an end to man's mismanagement of the planet that belongs to him alone will be done in a very, very solemn manner indeed. And so the tribulation will end. And then notice in verse 30, that the truth will dawn. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He came once, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He came to wear humble, homespun peasant clothes. He was seen as the carpenter of Nazareth, then as a preacher. He was despised and rejected of men, and they hung him on a cross to die, but he's coming back. And the heavens will glow with splendor, and the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming. By and by, the truth will dawn. They look upon him and know the truth at last. The Bible, they'll see, was true all the time. The gospel was the very truth of God. But for the most of mankind, that knowledge will dawn too late. They will have already committed the unpardonable sin. They'll have been branded like cattle with the soul damning mark of the beast. And so the tribulation will end, and the truth will dawn. And then in verse 31, the trumpet will sound. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect together from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Oh, what a gathering of the ransom that will be. Now, primarily, this has to do with the final regathering of Israel. This will be the final fulfillment of the long-awaited Feast of Trumpets, to be followed by the Fast of Atonement, and then that wonderful millennial Feast of Tabernacles. Just as the first four feasts in the Jewish religious calendar had their literal fulfillment at Calvary, in the resurrection and on the day of Pentecost, so the final three feasts will have their fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. Thus the Lord describes the welcome sight of the last time. Now he answers the question which the disciples asked right at the beginning, the questions which prompted this great Olivet discourse. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age? He gives them two great signs, and we have those in verses 32 to 39, the warning signs of the end times. One relates to the Jewish world, the great sign of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. We have evidence for that sign before us on the front pages of our newspapers almost every day. The other sign relates to the Gentile world, the sign of the days of Noah. The fact that conditions on the earth would exactly duplicate conditions as they were just before the flood. And again, we have the evidence of that sign before us on the front pages of our newspapers almost every day as well. These two signs are the public advertisement to our age that God is about to rapture the church and precipitate end-time judgment. And they bring home to us the solemn urgency of the day in which we live. In our next study, we're going to take up in more detail these warning signs. But suffice it to say right now that those signs are before us already in the world in which we live, and they're there to remind us that if we have not yet accepted Christ as Savior, we don't have much time to waste, and we'd better do it now. And if we are soundly saved and on our way to glory with our names written in the book of life, Christ is our Savior, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then the thing to do is to buy up what little time is left and spend and be spent for the Master, that we might not be ashamed at his coming.